appreciate that, Hannah. Okay, we're going to look in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. And if you need a copy of the lesson, you can slip your hand up. The men will get that right to you, and so you can have that. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, we want to share a message entitled An Abiding Commitment. And it's amazing to watch how God was working in the lives of the early believers in the book of Acts, and the church was being established, and God was moving in a great way. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remissions of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and unto all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Our text verse is verse 42, we're going to kind of build off of. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread, and in prayers. And so it's certainly very evident here very quickly there was an abiding commitment that they had made, a resolve that they were going to follow through on. That's why I wanted to sing that song, I Am Resolved, tonight, because we need to be resolved in our hearts that we're going to be abiding in our commitment that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is an exciting book because everything is brand new. And Jesus had died, and he was risen out of the grave, and he is going to ascend up on high. And the church has received its marching orders, and they're preaching the word of God. Souls are being saved. People are gathering together. And so the church is established. As the souls are being saved, and God is moving in a great and mighty way. And as a result of it, there is a resolve on their hearts to continue in that commitment to the Lord and the commitment to each other. There were several foundational principles that are laid that establish this clear path. And if we back upwards, what we're actually going to do is go back into chapter 1 and look at a few passages in reference to what was laid before you got to chapter 2, where it says they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread, and in prayers. And I just know this, there's going to be commitments in our lives to the Lord. There are foundational principles by which we live and establish and enable us to be resolved in our hearts that we're going to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're living in an era in American history, in reference to the church, that is basically marked by non-committal. People don't want to be committed to anything in 2018, and certainly when it comes to the church, there was a struggle in getting people to understand the importance of being committed to the Lord and committed to the church of Jesus Christ. So let's look at a few of these things, an abiding commitment. First of all, there was a conscious decision to fulfill the promise of God. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 8, it says, But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to uttermost parts of the earth. And certainly the early believers in their commitment level to the apostles and to the doctrine that they had was based on the fact that God had made a promise to them that if they would tarry and wait in Jerusalem, that God would endue them with power from on high. And so there's a conscious decision to be fulfill the promise of God. I want you to be praying about it. We'll be having a sign-up sheet. We're going to do a 40-day fast for working our way up to Easter. And I'm calling it a 40-day fast in celebration of the resurrection of Christ. That doesn't mean you have to fast for 40 days. Some of you are really getting nervous there real quick. I saw beads of sweat coming on your face We'll have a sign-up sheet, and you can sign up for a 24-hour period. And so you'll fast maybe on Monday, and someone else will fast on Tuesday. But for 40 days, working our way up to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the celebration of Easter, we want to be pursuing God and trusting God and believing God for mighty things. And I believe God will respond if we'll have that commitment level of having a conscious decision that God will fulfill his promises to us. But when that's done, we're going to do something. We've done that before. But when that's done, we're going to continue for another 50 days. Because, man, you guys are really looking at me nervous here. 50 days, because 50 days after the ascension of Christ was the day of Pentecost was fully come, and the Spirit of God came. And so we want to do 40-day fast in celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we want to do a 50-day fast in anticipation of the fullness of the power of God upon us. And I really believe that God will speak to our hearts during those times of fast, and that God will move in light of his promises that he has made to us. And so there needs to be an abiding commitment based on the conscious awareness that God will fulfill his promises. First of all, there is power needed. You say, why would we do that? Because there's power that is needed. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." The early church very quickly came to a comprehension that it was necessary to have the power of God upon them, because God had promised he would fill them with his spirit. He would empower them by his grace, and they were living with a commitment level to the Lord based on that promise. There's power that you need, the power of God to get up every day and live your Christian life. You need the power of God in order to be able to talk to others about Christ and help them to understand how to be saved. You can't do it in your own abilities. You can't manipulate people, and you certainly can't outsmart people to try to get them to be a child of God. It takes the power of God to come upon them with great conviction to bring the conviction of the Spirit of God, that they might be burdened about their sin and they will repent of that sin and trust Christ as their Savior. And so there was a conscious decision to fulfill the promise of God. There is power that is needed. I need the power of the Holy Spirit every day. You need the power of the Holy Spirit every day. There's power that is needed. But not only that, but there's a person that is present. And certainly that's the Holy Spirit of God. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And the Holy Spirit is a part of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God in a spirit form. The Holy Spirit is one with the Father and one with the Son. And our commitment level to the Lord and our commitment level to the church and one another is based upon the fact that there is ever-present Holy Spirit with us. Jesus said that he would send the Comforter, that he might abide with us forever. So how can I have an abiding commitment to the Lord? I need to acknowledge the abiding presence of the Spirit of God that's always upon me. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He never abandons us. And he is ready to empower us for the needs that we have each and every day. And so we need the power of God. We need the person of the Holy Spirit in us. But then there is a position that stretches outward. Notice, you shall receive power if the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the othermost parts of the earth. And so it's reaching outward. Our theme for this new year for our church is reaching out. Well, how are we going to reach out? We're going to have to reach out based upon the power of the Spirit of God who is present with us. He directs us always to be reaching out to others. The Holy Spirit does not guide us and direct us to be withdrawn and isolated from the world in which we live, but the Holy Spirit enables us to reach out to others that they might come to know who Christ is also. I like what A.W. Tozer said, and I put this in your notes, and we'll read along there. He says, our mistake is that we want God to send revival on our terms. This is a major problem. I was reading this quote, and it really convicted me. And I was like, Lord, I've been praying for revival, and I've preached on revival, and I desire for God to do something in our midst. And it convicted me. I'm like, am I desiring God for doing whatever I desire for him to do on my terms? So he says, that's our mistake, is that we want God to send revival on our terms. We want to get the power of God into our hands, to call it to us, that it may work for us in promoting and fathering our kind of Christianity. We want still to be in charge, guiding the chariot through the religious sky in the direction we want to go, shouting glory to God, but modestly accepting a share of the glory for ourselves in a nice, inoffensive sort of way. We are calling on God to send fire on our altars, completely ignoring the fact that they are our altars and not God's. And there was a very unique experience that was taking place in the early church in the book of Acts, and it was not a desire for God to do something on their heart, on what they wanted, in the way they desired it to be done, but rather they were conscious of the fact that God had promised he would fulfill his will in their life by sending the Holy Spirit upon them, and that created a longing in their hearts to be committed unto the Lord and committed to one another so that God would be glorified. And so there's a conscious decision to fulfill the promise of God. And so it created an environment of commitment, a abiding commitment to the Lord. Notice there was a convicting devotion to the coming of the Lord. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 11, says, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come, so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And certainly here they are. They are desiring for God to send his Holy Spirit upon them. But now they've watched Jesus ascend into heaven, and as they're watching him stand into heaven, they're just standing there gazing at what is taking place. And I think about the convicting devotion to the coming of the Lord is this: there is a rebuke for doing nothing. They were just standing there staring. Now, if you think of the parables, as I was putting this together, I was going to put a lot of other verses in here, and I didn't, but Jesus taught the parables in reference to the master leaving and the master coming back. And when he comes back, does he find his servant doing what he left him to do? Jesus literally said that we are to occupy until he comes. Jesus did not leave us here on this earth when he ascended into heaven for us to stand around and do nothing. And the commitment level in the early church in the book of Acts was one, they received the rebuke for doing nothing and they started doing something for the Lord. They started testifying, they started preaching, they did everything they could to encourage one another and support one another. And so when we have a conviction about the return of Jesus Christ, it's hard to sit around and do nothing. It's hard to say it's not important for me to live my Christian life in a positive way when I really believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. Amen. And in light of what we're looking at, I believe we literally are standing on the threshold of eternity, and that Jesus Christ is coming again. And so we need to get busy in the Lord's work. These are not days where the church has to cry for people. Can you teach Sunday school? Can you teach junior church? Will you go soul winning? Will you do this? Will you be faithful? Will you do? These are not days where those pleads have to go out. These are days where we say that, wait a minute, Jesus is coming again, and I'm convicted with the reality that he's coming again, so I can't stand around and do nothing. Because all of a sudden the trumpet of God's going to sound. And multitudes of people are going to be lost and are going to go to eternity in hell. So there's a conviction, convicting devotion to the return of Christ. A.W. Tozer said it this way, let us be alert to the season in which we are living. I think we have been lulled to sleep by the devil, and we forgot the season we're living in. Let us be alert to the season in which we're living. It is a season of the blessed hope, calling for us to cut our ties with the world and build ourselves on this one who will soon appear. He is our hope,
Amen.
A blessed hope, enabling us to rise above our times and fix our gaze upon him. We're not defeated by the world. The culture is wicked. The culture is corrupt. And it's not going to get any better. It's not going to get easier. But wait a minute. We have a God in heaven who has promised he was going to send his son back for us. God has revealed to us that, wait a minute, life is more than what's here on this earth. And so if he's going to come and receive us up in the glory, then let's start living like we're on our way to heaven rather than being consumed by the things of this world. And so there's a rebuke for doing nothing. Why gaze you standing here? Why stand you gazing in the heavens? And so we need to stop sitting around doing nothing and get on fire for God. Amen. Notice there's a rebuke for doing nothing. Letter B, there's a reminder of who we're looking for. He said, this same Jesus which is taken up from you. We're not looking for another God. We're not looking for another Jesus. We're not looking for a different Savior. We're looking for the same one. And Billy Graham put it this way, we are to wait for the coming of Christ with patience. We are to watch with anticipation. We are to work with zeal. We are to prepare with urgency. Scripture says Christ is coming, and when you're least expecting him, coming as a thief, he said, be prepared, get ready, prepare to meet thy God. Are you prepared? And so there was a convicting impression on the believers in the book of Acts that this Jesus was taking up is the same Jesus that's coming again. And so we need to get busy about what we're doing. And that's why when their persecution will come on the church in Acts chapter 8, though they were scattered everywhere. And it says when they were scattered everywhere, they went everywhere preaching Christ. Because they never lost the sight and the reality of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. In the early church, they believed that Jesus was coming in their lifetime. We're some 2,000 years later. And yet we live like he's not coming in our lifetime. And we need to live our lives in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's going to come in our lifetime. He could come in our lifetime. So there's a rebuke for doing nothing. There's a reminder of who they're looking for. Let her see, there is a review on how he will return. He'll come in like manner. Of course, he was taken up in the clouds in front of their eyes. Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the Lord shall descend with a shout. And when he comes, he's going to be coming in the clouds. He's going to receive us up in the glory. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. We'll be called up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And there's a review about how he's returned. Listen, when you see these things going on in the world we're looking at and dealing with, look up because your redemption is drawing nigh. Jesus Christ is coming in the clouds to receive us up in the glory. Now, that concept of the coming of the Lord brought great conviction on them that developed a mindset that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and all this, that, and the other. And made a difference. I really am afraid that we have lost that concept of conviction about Jesus Christ is coming again. And I was talking to someone the other day, and we were just talking about trends in church and how people in church, people who get out of church, and the foolish things that people say and do to justify not being in church.
I feel like looking at him and saying, do you believe that Jesus Christ is coming again? Amen. Does it really make a difference for all reality of eternity based on what you're telling me you're upset about or what you're disconnected with? It's amazing to me. It just doesn't make any sense to me because of the fact the early church, I'm going to tell you, they had a resolve of commitment because they believed that Jesus Christ was coming again. And one day when the trumpet of God sounds, we will stand before the Lord and give an account of ourselves before God. And so let's live a life of conviction that develops devotion to the Lord, commitment to the Lord, because we believe that he is coming again. And so the fact that there was a promise of power given to them, they were committed to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Because of the fact they were convicted about the coming of the Lord, there was a resolve to be committed and steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Notice another thing here. Number three, there was a continuing meditation that waits on God. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, and they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplications with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And so there was a continuing meditation that waits on God. And notice it says this, first of all, it was comprehensive. These all continue with one accord. There wasn't one person left out. They all gathered together. It was a comprehensive meditating upon their concept of waiting for God to show up and move on their behalf. A comprehensive resolve. C.S. Lewis said this, true friends face in the same direction towards common projects, interests, and goals. Now I'm going to tell you, the early church, when they had all things common, when they were all continuing together in one accord in prayer and supplication, they all had the same direction on their heart. They had all had the same goals on their heart. They all had the same projects and interests on their heart. They were following after the Lord. They were going after their God. They were meditating on who he was and what he had promised to them. And I'm going to tell you, it wasn't fragmented and everybody going their own direction. So it was comprehensive. They all gathered together and they pursued God in a positive way, expecting God to show up and move on their behalf. And so when it came on the day of Pentecost and the preaching of the word of God went out and souls were saved and the church was growing, it was a natural thing. It was a natural response that they, as a group, gathered together and stuck together because they were all in it together. And there is no such thing as freelance Christianity. We are one in the body of Christ. And we're to have a comprehensive view of meditating on what it is that God wants to do on our behalf. So it was comprehensive. Notice another thing here. It was aggressive. It says these all continued. The word continued there is an interesting word because it doesn't mean to be passively coasting along. It says they continued. It means they were aggressively moving along. They were aggressively surrendering to the Lord. They were aggressively praying and pursuing their God. And I'll tell you, there was intense Christianity, amen? And we need to be intense about our Christian faith. You know, we can't be passive. This concept that came out years ago, oh, just let go and let God, has created a passive Christianity that people are not aggressive about it, living their Christian life. It's if it fits in or it's convenient, wonderful, I'll be a Christian. But other than that, don't expect me to be too radical in my beliefs. But the reality is the early believers were committed to the Lord and committed to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship because of the fact that they were aggressive in pursuing their God and waiting on their God. I love what Dr. Hodge said. The church is everywhere represented as one. It is one body, one family, one fold, one kingdom. It is one because pervading by the one spirit. we are all baptized into one spirit so as to become, says the apostle, one body. I think many times we have forgotten that we need to aggressively pursue this concept that we are one in the body of Christ and we are one with the Lord. And so that being the case, that we are a part of the family of God and we need to be aggressively caring for and nurturing and helping one another because of the fact that, wait a minute, God is so designed and so planned for that to be so. And that being the case, then let's just be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We don't give up. We don't lay down. We don't quit. We hold on to the things that are precious and life-changing. So it's comprehensive. It was aggressive. Letter C there, it was progressive. Notice it says these all continue with one accord in prayer and supplications. A progressive approach to their God. Prayer. Prayer just simply means to address God. It means to pursue after God. In Exodus chapter 3, when God would call Moses to bring the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses saw the burning bush, he said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." And I just thought about this progressive aspect of praying is literally doing something to go after God. And Moses saw the burning bush, and he just didn't ignore it. He said, "I've got to go see what this is." And I think when we talk about our Christian life, when we talk about the body of Christ, we talk about the church, I think when we talk about prayer, that we need to be progressive. We need to be going after God. I understand that the Lord can do what he wants when he feels like doing it, but I know this, the Lord responds when we pursue him. James says, draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. That's progressive. And so we need to be progressively pursuing the Lord because I believe that there's a bush that God has burning that he wants you to pay attention to. I believe that God has a call that he has for your life that he wants you to go after and ask him about it and pursue him about it. I just believe we ought to be progressive in going after our God. And so a prayer means to address God. Supplication comes a root word which means to beg or to want or desire, to long for. And I love what Elijah did with his servant at Dothan because they were surrounded by the Midianite armies and he was fearful of what was going on in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17. Elijah prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elijah. I'm telling you, that's progressive praying. That's progressive pursuing after God. That is saying, wait a minute, the world is wicked, and the world is condemned, everything seems to be falling apart around me, but wait a minute, God is still on the throne, he is still in control, and God can do something despite the persecution and difficulties and all these things that are going on. I can be steadfast and unmovable and abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because of the fact I can pray and I can supplicate before my God. So it was a continuing meditation that waits on God. Notice not only was it progressive, but these early believers in chapter 1 of Acts, before you even get to chapter 2, it was adhesive. They were with one accord. They all continued with one accord. In other words, they were literally glued together. Notice, first of all, the disciples were there. In verse 13, it lists for us the disciples that were there. And may I say this, that if you're a teacher, you're doing discipleship with somebody, you're in a position of leadership in the church or whatever, it is so incumbent upon you to be present every time the church's doors are open. And why? Because these disciples will be the pillars of the early church. They will be the teachers and the preachers. They will be the ones people will be looking to as an example. And so the disciples were there. They were glued together. Now, I'm going to tell you, the disciples, you talk about different personalities. You talk about different backgrounds. You talk about rivalry between co-workers, if you will. Certainly, that was present with the disciples. But the disciples, when Jesus died and was buried and rose again and ascended on high, I'm going to tell you something, they got themselves together. And they were glued together and adhered one towards another. So the disciples were there. Notice the women were there. And it says here, with the women in verse 14. And so sometimes I know different churches are like, well, I don't think women should pray with men. Well, you argue with God in chapter 1 of Acts. The men and the women both were together, and they were all praying and pursuing after God. And so the women were there. Notice Mary was there. The mother of Jesus was present with them. And then also in verse 14, the brethren were there. And so the brothers and sisters in Christ were present. The disciples were present. I mean, there was 120 of them that were present. They were there specifically for one reason, and that was to meditate upon the fact that they were waiting on God to do something. And I think when we talk about fasting and praying and what we're desiring to do in our church in the next several days, quite a few days in fasting and praying, is that it might create an adhesive glue that binds us together as we're waiting on God to do something miraculous in our midst. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25, Paul says that there should be no schism, that's divisions, no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And I'm just mindful of the fact that, wait a minute, God has called us to be one in the body of Christ. And when we allow ourselves to be enticed by false doctrine, we allow ourselves to be enticed by the things of this world, we allow ourselves to be enticed by the influence of the devil, all you're doing is causing schism in the body of Christ, and God's not going to bless and God's not going to move when there's schism in the body. And so people need to repent of that. And they need to get things right, need to stop talking about one another and stop condemning one another, start loving one another as God has so demonstrated Christ has loved us. And so it was a continuing meditation that waited on God. And as they waited on God, they waited together. People say, well, I don't need other people. I can do it myself. No, you need to be together. And you need to be waiting on God together. Why? Because it will give you a different temperament and resolve of continuing in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Notice another thing in chapter 2 and verse 14 was the character of exposition of what God says. In chapter 2, we know the day of Pentecost was fully come. We know Peter stands up and preaches. It says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, I just thought of this, you know, here's Peter standing up with the 11. He didn't have to stand up and preach what God laid on his heart by himself. He had support. He had support by the other disciples that were there. And when somebody's teaching the Word of God, you need to lend support to that person that's teaching the Word of God. When the preaching's going on, you need to lend support to the preaching of the Word of God. And you need to acknowledge the preaching of the Word of God. You need to be in agreement with the preaching of the Word of God. And so he stood up on the day of Pentecost, and listen, there were multitudes of people surrounding him that had rejected Jesus Christ, and many who did not even know who Christ was. And so he stands up to preach, and he said unto them, ye men of Galilee, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so here it is, the character of the exposition of what God says. Notice letter A, it was to be direct. It must be direct. When you're teaching Sunday school, when you're teaching junior church, you're teaching somebody when you're out soul winning, you're doing discipleship with someone, it must be direct. Don't run around Robin Hood's barn. Don't try to mask the gospel of Christ. Amen. Don't try to make the gospel fit in with the culture in the world that we live in. I'm going to tell you, Peter, when he stood up to preach, he didn't say, okay, I wonder what's politically correct. I wonder what these people were written. You know, there's 19 different language people here. I just wonder what culture is dominating right now so we can kind of fit in and be relevant with the culture in which we're dealing with. No. He got up and he was very direct. He says, you men of Judea. He directed the message to them. And it does no good. Listen, it does no good for us to preach or teach in generalities. God has a message for every individual. Somebody who is lost, they need to be saved. Somebody is without hope, they need to know that there is hope in Christ. And we are not offering them hope in anything else. And we're there to talk to that person. Oftentimes, I've been knocked on a door. I've been by someone's house. I've told them, you know, they kind of are hesitant to hear or whatever. I've told them, listen, I want you to know that I am here by divine appointment. God has put me here to talk to you at this very moment of 2018. And God has a message for you. And we cannot just say, well, you know, God loves the whole world. He does love the whole world. But listen, he died for an individual sinner. And listen, the church I was raised in played that game of preaching and teaching in generalities that Jesus came into the world for the sins of all mankind, for God loved the world, but he never told me that he died for me. He never directed the message to me. And so the character of the exposition of God's word that creates unity and a commitment and a resolve to continue on in the apostles' doctrine is you don't muddy the waters. You direct the message to the person you're talking to. Notice it must be direct. Notice it must be compelling. Compelling. Peter said, hearken unto my words. Hearken unto my words. And it's got to be compelling. Listen, if the message of Christ is not compelling to you, what makes you think you can make it compelling to somebody else? What makes you think somebody's going to feel it's necessary to respond to the message of salvation when it isn't stirring, life-changing stirring to you? And I just have found this, that if you're not compelled to be thrilled and excited about the things of God, you're not going to compel somebody else to be thrilled and excited about the things of God. And so it has to be compelling. He says, hearken to my words. He said, I've got something to tell you. I've got something I've got to say. I've got something I've got to communicate. And we have to have a compelling message to give to them. Notice it must be scriptural. And he says in verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He's reminding them what he was speaking to them about and what was taking place on the day of Pentecost was prophesied by God through his prophet Joel in the Old Testament. So what he was saying was scriptural. People don't need psychology. The psychologist does not have the answers to people's problems. What people need is the word of God is what they need. They need a scriptural message that'll bind their hearts to the Lord. And if they trust Christ as their Savior, they'll be part of the church. They'll be committed to the church. They'll be committed to one another when they understand what the word of God says and how it applies to their life and how it changes people's lives. And so no wonder by the time you get to Acts chapter 2 and after Peter's all done preaching on the day of Pentecost and there's multitudes, 3,000 people who get saved, it was just a natural thing that they committed themselves continually, steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Why? Because there was a promise that God had given them, and their expectation was that God would fulfill that promise. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but I live a life of expectation that God is going to fulfill his promises. There's a convicting devotion about the coming of the Lord. Jesus Christ is coming again. I'm really praying. I don't know. It's hard to preach on prophecy. There's so much going on. You can't keep up with what's going on in the world. But I really believe we need to be convicted that Jesus Christ is coming again. And if he is coming again, then you need to get ready to give an account to God. We need to meditate on the Lord with one another through our prayers and supplications that, wait a minute, God has something special he is and will do, and we're ready to plug into that. And God, we're ready for you to do something. And God, we don't want you to do what we want you to do. You do whatever it is you want to do. Amen? It's okay. And then let's just stay true to the scriptures, and people need to hear what the Word of God has to say. And you need to be excited about it. You need to come in the church thrilled that you're in church. You're coming in the church, you're going to hear something from the Word of God. God has some message for you. You need to come in the church. Every time you come in the church, God, what is the message you have for me? See, the reality is, I don't know what the message is God has for you. God lays a message on my heart, but while I'm preaching, God will speak to your heart. Many times when I'm preaching, God's speaking to my heart about something that I'm not even preaching on. Why? Because God has a message for us. And we need to come in with a thrill and excitement that that's going to take place. And I'm going to tell you, it's kind of hard not to be committed to the Lord when you have those types of foundational truths and principles being experienced in your life. No wonder the church took off. No wonder the church was exciting. No wonder there was multitudes being saved when we see what God did on their behalf. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the early church. Thank you for the believers. And Lord, what a thrill, what an exciting time it is in the life of the Christian, Lord, as they see all these things unfolding before their eyes, things they never heard before, things they never experienced, things they couldn't even begin to comprehend. But God, they were thrilled, they were excited, they were committed, they were surrendered completely to it. And so God, help us. Help us, Lord, to have that type of spirit about us as we anticipate the great many ways that God, you're going to bless. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.